think about it, that as God puts things together, Jack and I did not coordinate his message last week with the message that's this week. But as we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, things fit together. God is at work, and in God's timing and in God's plans, messages do fit together. And there's a reason, there's a purpose for that. If God keeps giving us the same message, last week we saw the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And if God keeps bringing us back to the same message, then it seems to me that God wants us to what? To experience and to know his holiness. To come into a place where we see not just that God is distinctly other and our own sinfulness, but also, I think, even more than that. To bring us in a place that having seen that, that we realize with even a greater magnitude and greater appreciation the fact that a God that is so holy and so separate would not just make himself available. I think that's kind of a loose terminology. But that God would approach us and draw us near to himself. That God would enable us through Jesus Christ to come into that holy presence, which is so awe-inspiring and so fearful and so dreadful that God brings us there. It's not that we just happen to wander in there like Dorothy and her triage as they make their way through the poppy field and they finally come in to the gate and they're asking entrance and make their way into the wizard and to his court. But God invites us. God has made the initiative. God's brought us there. And he brings each and every one of us to a place that have come to know Christ to bring us into that presence. This is not new with me. In fact, there's very little that's new with me. I am the beneficiary with great and wise men who have studied the scriptures and have, in their study of scripture, have passed on what God has taught them, and I pass on to you. So there's nothing new. Solomon said that, didn't he? Nothing new under the sun. And so what I know of Christ and what I know of God's word, I know because others have studied God's word. And as Christ has given it to us, we continue to grow. I'm reminded of a verse in chapter 66 of Psalm 66, verse 5. So oftentimes we look here and look there and we're trying to find something. We're looking for some kind of an experience. We want to, there's something that we're looking for. And in Psalm 66, 5, as we come to Ezekiel chapter 43, we read these words. Come and see. Come see the works of God. His acts towards mankind are awesome. God invites us to come. He invites us to come into his presence to see what only he is able to do. And so as we've been in the Gospel of John, John 17, Christ in his high priestly prayer, his prayer was this: Father, glorify me with the glory that I had when I was with you. A glory that he already had. But God, glorify yourself in me and glorify me in yourself. And so we read, beginning in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 43. Now he was walking with me to the gate which faces to the way of the east. Now behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming in by way of the east, and its sound. It was like the sound of many waters, and the earth, it was showing from all of his glory. Now it was like the vision which I had seen, as the vision that I had seen when he had brought me to destroy the city, as the vision of the visions which I had seen when I was near the river of Kabar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord, it came into the temple by way of the gate, the one which faces to the east. And the Spirit lifted me up, and it brought me into the inner court. Now behold, the glory of the Lord was filling the temple. And I heard. There was one who was speaking with me from the temple, a man. He was standing beside me. And he said unto me, Son of man, from this place it is my throne, and from this place are the soles of my feet, and I will dwell in the midst of the sons of Israel forever, if they do not again defile the house of Israel, defile my holy name. They and their kings, by their adulteries or harlotries, with the corpses of their kings and their high places. And they have put their threshold beside my threshold, and their doorpost beside my doorpost, and their wall between me and between them. And they have defiled my holy name with their abominations which they have done, and I have consumed them in my anger. But now put away the idolatry and the corpses of your kings from me, and I will dwell in your midst forever. But you, son of man, announce to the house of Israel the house or the temple, and they will be ashamed because of their iniquities. And they will measure according to this pattern. And if they are ashamed of all which they have done, the form of the temple and its arrangements and its exits and its entrances and all of its forms and all of its statutes and all of its commandments and all of its law, they will know, and I will write it in their presence before their eyes, and they will hear all of the commandments and all of the statutes, and they will do them. And this is the law of the temple, which will be upon the mountain, and all its testimonies round about the Holy of Holies. Now behold, this is the law of the temple. When we look at this, there is a change. You would not see it, but there is a change, and it's particularly a change of verbs when we come back to chapter 40. Because beginning with chapter 40 and going to the end of the book, we have a specific vision that is given in the 25th year. And as he describes this vision and describing this, he first is introduced, it says, the hand of the Lord in verse 3 of chapter 40, the hand of the Lord had brought me into this place and brought him by visions and brought him there. So God is leading him, and he sees one that looks like a man, though he's not a man, and he begins to see appearances, and the appearances are not the real thing, but it's the best way you can describe it. I remember watching the Shawshank Redemption, and there was a gentleman who had been incarcerated for such a long time. He was working in the library, and he finally made parole, and as he made parole, he went out into the public, and he had been there so long that the whole world had changed. It was not the world that he had left when he was incarcerated. And so as he made his way down the street, he almost got run over by a car. And as he writes back to the guys, he goes, you know, I saw a car once, and now the streets were filled with cars. If you would have told him when he went into the prison that everybody would be driving cars and cars would be all over the place, I don't think he could have comprehended it. You take Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has been away. He's been away for 14 years. He's not seen Jerusalem. And so in the course of this time, to have not seen it and to know that it's been destroyed, and now God to bring him back, all he can see, he's looking at comparisons. He's looking at analogies. How do you describe something that you have not seen for such a long time and to go back and everything's changed? And so all you can say is, well, it's like when we first came down here, it was like seeing a city at night, a major metropolitan area. When, you know, we came from Dallas and we've lived in Houston, Francis, I've lived in Houston, and when you see the skyline of Dallas with all the lights and all the buildings and everything lit up, we came down here and thought at nighttime, you know, it's like, well, there's got to be some big buildings here. Why? Because it looks like a city lit up at night, doesn't it? All the towers and all the refineries, and it looks just like a city, but is it a city? And the answer is no. It's not a city. So when you're making comparisons, all you can do is look at it and describe it with what you best understand, correct? And so when we find Ezekiel looking at the city and looking at it, he looks down and he says, you know, I saw a man, and he describes what he sees his angel as, and then he says, and I saw, and it looked like a city, but it's not a city. And here we find that it's only a pattern of what he sees, a pattern of what's in the heavenly places. And so the first thing that he describes is he goes from being this angel. It says he brings him over here, he brings him over here, he takes him out over there, he takes him out over here, and the verbs are to bring in or take out, all the way through. Everything that's associated up until chapter 43, verse 1, he's either bringing him into a place or he's taking him out He's either going out a gate to see someplace else, and every time that he goes to a new space, a new place within this city, which is the city of God, every time he goes, the only thing that the angel is doing, the only action he does, is measure. He's got a measuring rod. And so every place Ezekiel goes, he's told to look, to listen, pay attention, and then to report it, announce it to the people. And so here he is, and he sees the guy. And what's he doing? He's measuring. Okay, so he's looking at the measurements. He sees this measurement, that measurement, that measurement. And so with all the actions going on, all of a sudden something changes. Now he is, halak means to walk. It means to walk. So if you, but here it's intensive, and so he's leading him, but this time he's not bringing him in. He wants to take him to a place. He takes him to, it says, he takes him to the eastern gate, the one that faces to the east. And so it's not as much, even though the gate is extremely important, it's more the direction to which it faces. He wants him to be someplace to see something. Something that's going to happen, that the only way he can see it is to be at this place and to look in a certain direction. Earlier in the book, chapter 8, it describes all the horrific abominations that he repeats here, though more brief and summarized. And by chapter 10, you find the glory of the God of God going out the threshold, going out the temple, going out the eastern gate, going up across the Kidron Valley and up on the Mount of Olives, and the glory of God is gone. And the eastern gate, the only one that can go in the eastern gate is God. No one else gets to go in the eastern gate except God. Now there's a side door to the gate, and the prince gets to come in, and he gets to sit down and eat a meal in front of the gate, and then he's got to go back out the gate, but the door stays open beside the gate until evening, and then it gets shut. But the people don't get to go in and out of there. And the prince is reminded that he's entering into the presence of God, and there is one that's a king that's even over him. But the gate stays shut. So he can't go out the eastern gate. He's got to go out the north and come around, and he stands. And as he's standing at the eastern gate, which is shut and will not be open until something happens, he stands to look, and he faces to the east. Now, they've been facing east for a long time. Because as he described the abominations, they would go to the eastern gate, and they would be there early in the morning, and they would watch the sunrise, not waiting for the glory of God to come, but watching for the sun to rise. And they worship the sun and the coming of another day. And so he walks with this angel to the place of the east. And as he faces to the east, it says, "And behold, the glory of God of Israel comes." I mean, he's there at a moment. The angel brings him there at this moment. And the very thing that he is there to see and at the moment that he comes to see is God is returning. And God says he's coming, and he enters in by way of the east. And when God comes, it is extremely noticeable, not only for Ezekiel, but it is noticeable for all that are there, because the sound of God coming cannot be diminished, cannot be silenced. It's like the roaring of water. And you can't quiet it. Now, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, and some of you have, when you go to Niagara Falls and the thousands and hundreds of thousands of gallons of water that are continually going over the shore, it is a very noisy place, isn't it? Can you imagine going there and saying to the water, "Please be still for a moment. I'd like a moment of silence." Is it going to be quieted? Absolutely not. The only way to be quieted is if you could cut the water off and divert it so that the water doesn't come over at all. And God is coming and will not be silent. Seems to me like the Psalms say that. Psalm 50 says that God is coming, and he is going to summon his holy ones, and he will judge them. God is coming, and they will know that he has come. And all of the earth will shine. All of it will be brilliance with the glory of God when God does come. Now think about it for a moment. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. He meets with God, and there's the thunder, and there's the roaring, and there's the earthquake of the Mount Sinai as it's rumbling in the presence of God. And there they see all of this glory and all this splendor, and Moses comes back down, and what happens to Moses? He radiates from God's glory, doesn't he? He becomes not a reflection of God's glory, but he has absorbed, as it were, God's glory, and his face is radiating, and they can't even look at him until it diminishes. until it begins to diminish, because the glory is not in Moses, but it is in God. And all the earth, in fact, emphatically, the earth, it shone with his glory. So God's presence comes back to the earth, and everything knows, and everything is awakened to it because of the sound. And here we find Ezekiel seeing the very thing that Israel wants. What do they want? They want God to come back. God's been absent. God left them. God departed from them, and they were destroyed. And they want God to restore them, to return. Now, for years, in fact, as long as I have been a Christian, I cannot remember at least a year that the church has not prayed for a revival. We gather, we've been gathering as pastors for I can't tell you how many years, every Wednesday. And what are we praying for? We're praying for a revival. We're praying for God's presence, for God's glory. We're praying that God will move in this earth and that God will change hearts. That's what, I can't tell you a time that hasn't been the burden of the heart of the church since I have come to enter the church. It's always been there. I don't know if you prayed that or not, but it seems to have been a constant prayer. What does Israel want? They want God to come back. They want to know God's presence. They want to know God's glory, and they want to know healing and restoration, forgiveness. They want God to come and dwell in their midst. And God comes. And what happens when he comes? What is evidence about when he comes? As Ezekiel sees this, well, the first thing that it reminds him of is that this isn't the first time. This isn't the first time that God has made himself, at least to the prophet, has made himself known. He says, this was like the vision. This is, in comparison, this is like the vision which I saw. The vision which I saw when I came, and he was there to destroy the city. What he saw of God didn't change. When God comes in judgment, or when God comes in his glory to dwell among his people, when God comes, they're the same. It's the same presence. God doesn't come one way when he comes to deliver his people or show himself glorious, and another way when he comes in judgment of his people. He says they're the same. I saw this vision, and they were alike. That's a peculiar thing, isn't it? Because we think that somehow or another, when God comes for one, that it ought to be somewhat different. He ought to come more gently. You know, he ought to be more approachable when he comes to bring to us his presence back and to restore the fellowship and restore the relationship. But he doesn't. He comes in the same way. And the response of the people ought to be the same. There ought to be a sense of the awesomeness of God and the holiness of God and the responsibility. If God came to destroy the first time that he saw this vision, he said, and it was as a vision, like the vision which I saw, there by the river of Kabar in Babylon, and we find that his response is exactly the same. I fell on my face. I fell down before God. God does come. But when God comes in our presence, comes into, as he describes here with Ezekiel, coming into the presence of Israel, when God comes to restore his people, there is an awesomeness that requires, first of all, a sense of repentance. A sense of our own undoneness, that we can't stand and we before God and somehow or another think that we're okay. You know, I know that there was the psychological book, I'm okay, you're okay, but we really aren't okay, and they weren't okay when they wrote the book. And we still aren't okay. So when we come before God, it requires for us to bow down before God, and every time we find, even Jesus, think about John in John's Revelation chapter 1. When Jesus manifests himself to John, and John's worshiping God, I mean, everything seems to be fine. He's there because he's doing what God asked him to do. He's on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1. In fact, he's even in the Spirit. I mean, you can't get even better than that. And when he sees Jesus Christ, what's he do? What does he do? The same thing Ezekiel does. He falls on his face like one dead, and only when Jesus Christ touches him and says, do not fear. Is there no fear in the presence? So God is a holy and an awesome God. Peter would say it this way in 1 Peter. If we call him Father who judges without looking at the face, that's what impartiality, to judge blindly. He doesn't look at outward appearances. Oh, you look nice. You need to work on it. Huh? Well, I was looking at Clint's hair there. You know, he's got hair and you don't have hair. And I'm losing it quickly. You know, if we look at each other and we say, I'm okay. You know, when we stand before God, only when God tells us we're okay, we really are okay. And so there, Peter says, you know, he judges without looking at our face. He doesn't judge with appearances. And so if we call him Father, and we do call him Father, don't we? It's not hypothetical. It's a first-class condition. We really do call him Father. Then live out the remainder of our time. Our remainder, that means the time that we got left till we don't live anymore here on the planet Earth. Live in phobia. And as much as you want to get rid of that word, make it and kind of, you know, make it a little bit more seeker-friendly, it just isn't. Phobia means what? If you got a phobia, what do you have? A fear. And so there's a sense when we come into the presence of God, what's Ezekiel going, oh, man, God, I really wanted to be here. You know, I've been looking forward to this day for so long. You know, can we just hang out? No. What's he do? Falls on his face. Everybody falls on their face. Jesus rises from the grave. What do the guards do? They fall on their face. They act like they're dead. Jesus says, I am. And what they do? They hit the ground. Now, we haven't been hitting the ground very much, have we? It just isn't happening. We aren't falling on the ground. And so at some point, we, like they, need to see God in his glory and in his awesomeness, his holiness. Because when we do, we will have the same response. And it says, the glory of the Lord entered into the temple. And he came the same way he left. He came by way that faces to the east. And so the thing that they were wanting is God to return and for the restoration, the promise that Jeremiah said, 70 years and God's going to restore you, and to have the hope that God is going to restore and God's presence is going to be there and God's blessing is going to be there. And when God's presence comes and we see ourselves before God as we really are, then the second thing that comes with it, or the thing that comes next in sequence is we begin to realize our life in the Spirit. It says, the Spirit lifted me up, and the Spirit brought me to a place that I don't belong. The Spirit of God takes us, takes you and me, and brings us to places we do not belong in and of ourselves. There are places we can't go. Now, my brother is hilarious. He's hilariously fun, and he's fun. If you ever had a chance to hang out with my brother at an event, you would sit there, and at one point you'd be extremely nervous, and another time you'd think, man, this is the best time I ever had in my life. My brother he's just different. He has season tickets to the Colts and has had them since they became a franchise in Indianapolis. And so his seats are up on the level that you got to ride the elevator. And so he gets off on the level where he doesn't have passes to go where all the little glass booths are. And there's a section down at the end of the football field where they had, you know, overlooking the field goal or the goalpost. And he goes down there and they have this big buffet. Now, he doesn't belong there, but he just walks in like he does. He takes a buddy and they go walking in. Hey, man, you know, they're just hanging out and they sit down and they eat. In fact, he was talking the first quarter. There are four of them gone to the game. In the first quarter, his buddies were sitting in the seat thinking, where's Mike and, you know, where's this other guy? You know, where are they? They're not here. Mike's up there eating, you know, getting fed on all this buffet, and they have a massage, so you can lay there in the thing, and you can watch right out the big glass and see the game going on, and you get a massage while you're there, and after they've gotten filled up, got their massage, then here they come, they go in the elevator, they go to where they're supposed to, and the guys go, where you been? Oh, we was up eating, getting a massage, going places where we don't belong. And he does the same thing, you know, the Brickyard 400, or, yeah, 500, whatever it is, they're in Indianapolis. They have kind of a competition for the guys when they pull in the pit crew and they race to see, you know, who can do all of this stuff first. And my brother, you know, you can be right there on the track. And my brother goes over the wall and he's got his camera, you know, kind of a really cool camera like Ken. And he gets out there and he gets down real low and he starts taking videos and taking cameras. And he's got lanyards from all over the years that he's been going. And so they look at him and think, man, this guy must belong, you know, because you can't see all the lanyards. And he's down there taking pictures, really cool pictures. And so he goes around, and, you know, he's doing this, and the guy's going, kind of looking at him, and his wife's going, I'm going to have to get you out of jail. He doesn't belong there. He does it the 500 too. Gets right on the track when they're all of them lined up getting ready to race. And he's down there taking pictures like he belongs. He goes everywhere like he belongs. Well, you know what? We get to go someplace we don't belong. We don't have to sneak in or just walk over the wall. The Spirit of God takes us just like he takes Ezekiel. He takes us to a place where we don't belong. Ezekiel was lifted up and he was brought into the inner court. And God's glory was filling the whole temple. He brought him into a place where only the high priest could go. And yet Ezekiel, by a pattern and a picture, as a son of man, is brought just as you and I have been brought by Christ into the presence of God with an entrance that has been made available by his blood. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we both, Jew and Gentile, we both have access through him by the Spirit into the presence of God. I don't belong there. I'm not Jewish. Are you Jewish? I don't belong there. I'm not of the priest family, and I'm certainly not the high priest. I don't belong there. And yet Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit, takes us and allows us to go into the very presence of God, into the very holiness of God, and to see the glory of God. You and I have been given the greatest privilege of all people, of all time, throughout all history. We have been given access into God's holy presence. And Ezekiel reminds us of that as he is lifted up. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what? I knew a man. And I don't know if he's in the spirit or what, but he entered into the third heaven. And he saw things that he can't even talk about. It's beyond speech, beyond description. How about you? How about me? We've been given access. We know that we can pray and that there's a throne of mercy and that Christ is there and we offer up our prayers, but have we ever gone in? Have we ever, by the Spirit of God, as Jesus Christ says, that by him, both of us, through him, by the Spirit, have access into the presence of the Father? Have we ever wanted to? Has it ever been our affection, our attention, our focus that we might at some time, as I just read from Psalm 66, that we might see the wonders of God, to enter in and see? Well, I'll tell you, the greatest way to see them is to see them in Scripture. God gives us a picture. God allows us to see through the eyes of Ezekiel, to see into God's presence, and as we read and by the Spirit and by the Word, to know them and to enter into them in ways that we have not. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, the one that got destroyed by the Babylonians, it says that the priest could not enter into the temple because the glory of the Lord had settled on the temple, and they could not go in because of the smoke. The book of Exodus, chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, the glory of the Lord settled down on the tabernacle, and they could not go in because the glory of the Lord was there. All boasting, all prominence, all reputation, everything ceases when you come into the presence of God. I'm not Pastor Phil, Brother Phil, Dr. Phil, or anything else. I am just a child of God, and I hate to say it, just. What an adverb to put to being a child of God. But there is no, I don't have a place any greater, though I have the greatest place of all, just like you, to be able to come into God's presence and to see God's glory and to know God's presence is there. And Israel is being able to see through Ezekiel's eyes that God has got something yet planned, and God's promise is that it's going to be a restoration. God's going to be there. And God is inviting them, and he has someone speaking to him, but now it's not the angel. In verse 6, it's not the angel talking. Only twice has the angel actually said, it says, and he said to me. But here it's not. And I heard, and speaking with me from the temple, disjunctive clause, now the man was standing beside me. Who? The one speaking. So in verse 6, here he hears someone speaking, just like John hears Christ standing behind him speaking, and he turns to see him, and he sees him in his glory, and he falls on his face. Here we find Ezekiel entered in by the Spirit of God, comes into the temple of God, sees the glory of God filling everything, and God's glory is the most manifest there, and he hears someone talking, and in the midst of the temple, here's a man standing beside him. Who is this man? Who is this one standing beside him that's carrying on a conversation that's invited him into this presence of God to stand and listen to this message? Well, he says, this is the place of my throne. This is where I sit. This is where the sole of my feet are. The one standing there talking to him, the voice that was speaking to him from the midst of the temple says, this is my throne. And this is where the sole of my feet are. You think about it for just a moment. Now, I know you guys read Exodus all the time. You know, it's just kind of one of those favorite passages you just always gravitate to. But what in the world is inside that place? If I walk through the temple, if I walk into the tabernacle, what do I see? If I look to the right, there's the table of showbread. If I look in the middle, there's the altar of incense. If I look to the left, there's a menorah. All right, those things are okay. And there's a curtain, a thick curtain, that's a wall, a separation. What's behind that? Well, there's this ark. And in the ark, there's some things. You know, the rod that budded, the almond rod of Aaron that budded, that's in there. And there's a jar of manna. That's in there. And there's the two tables of the Ten Commandments that are in there. Okay, but what's on top of it? The throne of God. And the throne of God is this golden cover with two cherubim that are facing over it, and it is the throne of God. And this one is speaking, says, my throne. This is my throne. Well, whose throne is that? That place is called in Hebrew Kaphoreth. In Greek, it is the Hilasterion. In English, it's the place of propitiation. Now that's a big word. But you guys that were deacons when I got here ought to know that word. So, and I see someone going, don't ask me. And I see some that seem pretty confident. Huh? All right, so propitiation. That's the place of propitiation. Propitiation means to turn away wrath, to turn away, and to satisfy, to turn it away. So here's this seat where the wrath of God's turned away. And how is it turned away? By the sprinkling of blood on the Day of Atonement. Okay, he says, that's my seat. 1 John says that Christ is our, chapter 2, verse 2, Christ is our propitiation. That's a big word, isn't it? He is not our atoning sacrifice, but he is the one who turns the wrath of God away from us. And he sits on the seat, he is the seat, he is the place, he's the offering, and he is the sacrifice, he is all of it. He is the propitiatory. He is the propitiation. He's the one. He is a propitiatory sacrifice. All of it bound up in him. That's his seat. And Christ, who is not yet incarnate, stands beside him and says, this is my throne. This is where I am. This is where I sit. And you're looking at this tabernacle, this temple, and here we find Christ talking to him before the incarnation, before he knows anything, and all he knows is there's a man. And the man is talking to him saying, this is where I sit. That's my seat. And that's where my feet are. And we read in Ephesians chapter 1, the very last verse, it says, Christ is the head of the body, and God has placed everything under his feet. The church, we are his feet. And everything is underneath his feet. So we enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, who sits upon the throne. And everything has been subjected to him, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That until all things, he gives everything into the Father. All things. Here we find that Ezekiel is able to enter in. He doesn't know this man, but he knows he belongs. And he has been invited in there. And he's telling him, this is my throne. And this is where my feet is. And I will dwell with the sons of Israel forever. I will be with them, and I will be their God. I will be with them forever, and they'll not again defile my holy name. Something will change that they won't defile my holy name again. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, who got the holy name? That at the obedience of Christ, of learning in his humiliation and learning obedience to the point of death, even the death on the cross, God highly exalted him and did what? Gave him the name above all names, that at the name, not Jesus, but at that name, that all things would bow, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, all things would bow, and they would cry out, Lord Jesus Christ. Not he is Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Dwelling with his people forever. And changing their constitution so that they won't defile his name. They are their kings with their harlotries, with their corpses of the king. I read, I guess it's maybe a month ago, the DNA has proven that they have found the bones of King Richard. They knew that King Richard died in the battlefield, but they never could find his body, and that they have excavated it, and they've done DNA tests. Now they have found it. The problem is they didn't know where to bury it. Because, see, there was always a cathedral built where the king would have his bones buried. But somebody got his place. And so the question was, well, exactly where then do we bury his bones? Because the place where he rightfully belonged, it's already been occupied. So exactly where do we go? If you go into any medieval church in Europe, you will find that there are the bones and bodies of priests, of noblemen, of kings, of popes that are buried in the church. They're right there. And we find here that Christ is saying, they are not going to put their bones in my house anymore. You remember reading in 1 and 2 Kings? It would say that they were buried with their fathers in the city of David. That their burial was right. Have you ever been to a church where the burial was right beside the church? You know, you go out and then you're looking out there and you see all these tombstones right there by the church. In fact, they sometimes can't expand because you got a burial ground. He said, no, no more. They're not going to be there. And they're not going to build their houses up against mine. Their wall and my wall are not going to be together. And their threshold's not going to be at my threshold. They won't put their temple. In fact, that's what we find. Solomon builds his temple, then builds his palace, and then he builds Christ, or builds God's temple, and they're right there beside each other. They share walls. No more. You can't put your house beside my house. You can't put your door beside my wall. Your wall can't touch my wall, and you can't bury your dead in my city. Because to do so has defiled my holy name. And for that reason, because of the abominations which you have done, I have consumed you in my anger. So put away your idolatry. Get rid of the corpses of the kings from you. And I will dwell in your midst the second time forever. You see, there's an invitation that Christ makes. But there is a pattern by which it has to be done. We don't get to make it up. He said, Son of Man, earlier in verse 7, he comes back, he says, Now you, Son of Man, I want you to announce these things to the house of Israel. What you've seen, I want you to tell. It seems like that's what, isn't that exactly what Brent said last Sunday? A couple weeks ago. The anniversary. Isn't that what he said? That God's always sending and he's always telling us to tell? So we do have a message to tell. I want you to tell them. I want you to announce to them. This is something they need to know. So announce to the house of Israel that they might be ashamed of their iniquities and that then they might measure and do things according to my pattern. When Moses saw on Mount Sinai the tabernacle and everything that went with it, it was a pattern of what was in heaven that would be manifest down on earth. There is a pattern by which God is functioning, which God is accomplishing, which God is doing, and it is all for his holiness. So we don't get to make it up. He has his commandments, he has his statutes, he has his ordinances, he has the law. And he says, I want you to write it so they see it, so there's no ignorance, no one can say, I didn't know. Do it right before them. I want them to see it. I want them to hear all of the commandments and all the statutes, and I want them to do them. And this is the law of the house. And it's at the top of the mountain for all of the territories round about. It is the Holy of Holies. And behold, this is the law of the temple. God sets the rules. When you come into God's presence, we don't get to make it up. It's not like making up a game or changing the rules. We play with the kids, and they don't like the rules, or maybe they don't understand the rules to the game, so we just change the rules, don't we? You know, how many of the little kids want to get the old maid? All right, none of them want to get the old maid. So if they've got the old maid, it really gets frustrating to play with little kids because you just know that they're really upset that they got the old maid. So you change the rules up. So now the old maid's cool. You know, you want to get the old maid or else they just, you know, otherwise it just kind of messes up the whole game, especially when they're little. They're always changing up the rules because that's what kids do. isn't it? Children change the rules. They change the game. They change everything. And they make it so it's compatible and it's pliable to them and to their age and to their understanding. But when we come to God, we don't get to make up the rules. The last thing Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 28, was what? He says, disciple the nations. Disciple the nations. Teach them. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them. Baptizing, teaching them. To do what? To do all things I have commanded you. We don't get to make up the rules. We don't get to change the rules. Christ has given a pattern. God has given a pattern. And it's by that pattern that we are to function, that we are to operate, that we are to do to the glory of God, to see the glory of God manifest. God's absence has been gone with them for a long time. And though in the vision he sees God returning, it would be a long time yet before the temple would be rebuilt. But what there was on earth, there was something greater. There was something in a spiritual realm that was yet future that couldn't be housed in the building that would be reconstructed. In fact, there was a change. There was a change of topography. There was a change of structure all around the temple and the temple complex. So that there was something other than what it was that they had known that would be in the pattern of heaven. And so the invitation for Ezekiel, as it is with us, isn't for the earthly, but it is for the heavenly. For a heavenly city, as Hebrews 11 says, whose architect and founder is God. We're going to another city. And though it may have similarities to this one, it's going to be far greater. And when we are invited by the one that stands and spoke with Ezekiel, by the one whose throne is in the very presence of God, at the place where we find mercy and grace, where we find acceptance, is because he has entered in and he has sat down with the finished work of the cross and of the resurrection, that you and I have that access. For Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit took him in there, and for us, the Holy Spirit still takes us there. So when will we be satisfied to say, I have come to see the works of God? And to be satisfied in Christ and not to be looking for other things. I finish with this. It's amazing that books on angels and books on near-death experiences and books on transformation and books on self-help and books on the Holy Spirit, books on lots of things in the Christian life sell. But you know what one book is that you can write and it will not sell? It'll never become a bestseller. One book, one topic that will not be a bestseller. It's been proven by many authors who have tried to write on it. And that is the personal work of Christ. We are just not interested. Guys that can sell and be top sellers in other areas of the Christian life or church or things of that nature and can make the New York bestseller list cannot sell when they talk about Christ. And what's that say? It says that, well, the church just isn't interested. We think we already know all we need to know. You know, now let's get on with the good stuff. But the reality is that is the good stuff. That's the best stuff. Because without him, and without what Christ has done for us, who he is and what he has done, all the rest means absolutely nothing. There is no self-help. There is no way to excel and the foggy notions about going, dying, and seeing lights and all of that will mean absolutely nothing unless we see Jesus Christ. Father God, help us to be at all with Jesus Christ our Lord. May we really come to a place that we see him in his manifest glory. God, may we fall down. May we find ourselves with our faces to the ground, God, in your holy, awesome presence. But most of all, may we fall down and worship Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our propitiation, our healer, our restoration, our future.